One of the perks of having our pastor be on staff at the Master Seminary is he can go down the hall and kind of pick off plum speakers, and so and so we have evidence of that today as Steve is on vacation. And Dr. Dennis Swanson is the Vice President for Library and Educational Assessment. After spending nearly 15 years as an officer with the Los Angeles Police Department, Dr. Swanson entered the ministry, serving as associate and senior pastoral positions in Southern California. In 1992, he joined the Master's College as the Director of Academic Assessment and Assistant Professor of Bible. And in 1994, Dr. Swanson joined the Master's Seminary faculty. He continues an active ministry in local churches as a conference and guest speaker. He has served as interim pastor for over 20 churches and consultant for many other churches in Southern California. He has developed the concept of the consulting pastor as a ministry to the local church. He has also served as adjunct professor of church history at the Master's College and has been a guest professor at theological schools in Russia, Italy, and Canada. He has many varied interests, among which is meteorology and serving as a weather spotter for the National Weather Service. Do you chase tornadoes?
Not in Southern California.
Not. You got to drive for that, huh? Spotter for the National Weather Service, a member of the Citizen Weather Observer Program. He has lectured in several venues, including regional Bible Science Society meetings on the subject of the Bible and weather. He also regularly speaks at campus ministries at UC San Diego and UC Irvine. And Dr. Swanson and his wife, Jeanette, have been married 35 years and have two children. Dr. Swanson, we are blessed to have you here. We thank you for being here with us. So come and open God's Word.
Plum might be overstating it a bit, maybe kumquat. I don't know. But it's good to be with you this morning and good to open the Word of God here in this place. Had a nice drive up from Santa Clarita, so we enjoyed the fact that the freeway was open for a change. And come. One of the things that I've done in my ministry besides work at the seminary is work in churches. Work as a consultant, and that's what my doctoral work is in church consulting. And you probably didn't even know there was such a thing, but there is. And I working with different ministries and churches, and I preached this sermon in another form at chapel, and your pastor heard it when he was his first year as a student. And the title of my message at the seminary chapel was "How to Keep Dennis Swanson Out of Your Church." And the reason for that was that typically when I have arrived at a church to do work, although I do other kind of consulting like buildings and good things, I often end up at a church working with them when there have been problems, when their pastor is not there anymore or some other kind of catastrophe has happened. And so I went through the book of Titus, and that's where I want to direct your attention today, and developed basically seven principles from the book of Titus that any church who wants to keep me out of their church, or better, perhaps keep things in the church running decently and in order and appropriately, ought to look at in the book of Titus to get direction from. Now, the book of Titus is one of my favorite characters in the New Testament because he really is the model for the kind of ministry I've had outside of seminary. When I was in seminary, I was pastoring a church, and I realized after a couple of years when I was about to get out of seminary and dedicated all of this time and effort to graduate and do all of these things, I discovered something very distressing. And that was, I didn't particularly like being a pastor. This was rather devastating news to my wife, who had just, we had left a career in the police department to do this. And it was, more or less, it wasn't what I was good at, staying in one place at one time and being there for a long time and working. And I ended up taking a position teaching at the college. And shortly thereafter, I got a phone call. And it was a church who had lost their pastor and was wondering if I could come and preach. And I said, sure, I'd be happy to do that. I was free. And I went there and I preached, but I also, as is my wont, I got involved in working with the leadership and helping them to sort through some of the problems, why they didn't have a pastor anymore, and help them actually secure someone who stayed with them for about 12 years. And I thought, oh, that was a lot. That was fun. That was kind of an interesting thing to do. And really didn't think anything else of it and went back to my office. And about a week after I had finished there, I got a call from another church. Same situation. They didn't have a pastor. They were kind of in some problems and heard that I might be available to come. And I came in a whole different kind of set of circumstances. And about 20 churches later, I discovered what kind of pastor I am. And I always ask students this in class, you know, what kind of pastor are you? What kind of pastor do you think you want to be? When I work with churches, I ask them the same thing. What kind of pastor are you looking for? Well, we're looking for a pastor. We didn't know there were different types. Well, there really are. And I determined what I was a fix-it pastor. I was a pastor that would go and repair things, and I kind of developed the idea, as in the introduction, of the idea of the consulting pastor. One of my favorite characters in literature is Sherlock Holmes, and he purported himself as a consulting detective. He would go out and help detectives when they couldn't quite get it right themselves, and that's kind of what I do, is kind of a consulting pastor. And Titus really is the model for that. Titus is a fascinating character. We don't see him mentioned often in the New Testament, but where we do, we can discern certain things about him. Titus, one writer called Titus Paul's strong right arm. Whenever there is a major problem, whenever there is a major difficulty, in a church, in a location, in a region, Titus is the guy that Paul seems to send. We meet Titus in the book of Galatians. He was a Gentile. He was the person that Paul used as a model of a Gentile coming into the church who did not need to be circumcised. And he held him up, and he really carried the day with the Jerusalem Council. Had it not been for Titus, things might have turned out a little bit differently. But this was a man that Paul got to know very, very well. He sends Titus to the Corinthian church. In fact, the whole epistle of 2 Corinthians is a discussion not only of Paul and the mess that church really was in, but of Titus, who went there to be Paul's emissary and to work with them. And it's interesting, if you look at 2 Corinthians 7:15, the Corinthians were full of fear and trembling when Titus arrived, because again, Titus's reputation went ahead of him. He was the guy of last resort. If Titus couldn't fix this, then you were really in serious trouble. And in the book of Titus, we see Titus going to another interesting place, the island of Crete. The island of Crete was in the Roman Empire, but it was basically the resident island in the middle of the Mediterranean of pirates and of mercenary soldiers, which was Crete's largest export at the time. The thing that they could produce was mercenary soldiers. It was a rough and tumble place. And Paul had gone there and with Titus, and they had established the church in Crete, and then Paul needed to move on. And this was towards the end of Paul's life, and he moved on and left Titus there at Crete to work there and work in that church. The last time we see Titus is in 2 Timothy, where Paul says that he has sent Titus to Dalmatia. And Dalmatia in that era is in the Balkans. Dalmatia is not the land of spotted little puppies. It was a land of pirates and rebels and those who were seeking to overthrow the Roman Empire. And Paul wants to start a church there, and the guy he sends to do that work is Titus. So Titus was an important partner of Paul's in the work of the church. And when he goes to Crete and they begin the work there, Paul sends him a letter afterwards, the epistle to Titus, where he talks about, in verse 5, he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains." And that word "set in order," that phrase is a fascinating phrase. It is used in a military context of outfitting an army. It is used in a naval context of outfitting a ship and preparing it for a long voyage. It's used in a medical sense of setting a broken bone. And so Paul is saying there were things we had to do in Crete. We got started. I could not remain. And it's another whole sermon to talk about the life of Paul after this era, after this time. But he left Titus there in Crete to finish the work, to get things going, to establish this church so it could go and progress and succeed in a very, very difficult place. Crete was a melting pot of religion. It had been a very powerful empire in the early Bronze Era. The Minoan Empire was on the island of Crete. Crete is one of the few places outside of Egypt where there are Egyptian mummies, and the Egyptian religion flourished quite a bit. There were a lot of Jews in Crete. There were a lot of pagans in Crete. And Christianity was beginning to move there. Remember in the book of Acts at the day of Pentecost, there were people from Crete there in Jerusalem. And they had probably taken back the beginnings of Christianity, but it was really Paul and Titus when they came later that began to establish the church there. And in the book of Titus, Paul really gives Titus a document that was not so much for Titus, but was for the church. It was like an officer's commission. It was like the statement from the president, "This is my emissary, and this is what he is going to do." It's fascinating when you look at the book of Titus, it's a four-verse introduction. This is the longest introduction that Paul writes of any New Testament letter except the book of Romans. And so this is obviously beyond just a letter to a colleague, just a letter to Titus as an individual. And there's nothing in this epistle that we could imagine that Titus did not already know. But it was a statement to be read in the church. And remember, in this era, the Sunday morning sermon very often would just be the letter from one of the apostles. In this case, Titus would have been the sermon. We'd get up and we would just read Titus. The sermon would be over. That would be pretty nice because I can read the book of Titus to you in about 5 minutes and we could all go home. But there's a little bit more to it than that because we need to kind of rebuild that time and that era in your minds and expound the scripture. That's what we need to do now. But in the book of Titus, we really look at these three chapters and we see a model for what the church is to be in the world. We see a model of interactions. We see a model of what Paul tells Titus to make sure the church emphasizes. And there are really seven principles that I've kind of worked out over the years in working with churches out of the book of Titus, that if a church will follow these principles, if the leadership will look after these things, if the congregation will understand them and keep their eye on the big picture, there's a very good chance you can keep me out of your church. And you can move forward. And the first one is very, very simple. First one is chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And I say it is to prefer godliness over structure. First of all, Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, to set in order that remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who are faithful, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not self-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled." And here we really see that in terms of leadership, what is important is godliness. If we pull nothing out of this section, we understand that godliness is the key in terms of a church, not structure. I've been in all sorts of churches, all sorts of polity. Churches with elders and churches with deacons and churches with whatever else. Some churches where the congregation votes on things. Some churches where the elders vote on things. Some churches where there's different committees that work together. All kinds of structure. And I'm sort of different in this regard. I've kind of worked out an idea of church polity, of church government, that really comes down to two things. That it be done decently and in order, as Paul says in Corinthians, and that godly men be doing it. A structure, an organization kind of evolves over time, and it works towards what's good at that particular location. I know one particular church, you'd know the name if I mention it. In theory, it's a congregational church. It's a Baptist church. There's 20,000 people there. They talk about it. We're a congregationally run church. Folks, they're not. Because it's impossible. There are cities that have fewer people than this church. They can't vote on everything and have huge discussions about, you know, what color is the carpet going to be and who's going to be in charge of putting up the signs and bringing the cupcakes or whatever. It doesn't work that way. They could not run things decently and in order if they tried to do it that way. So as a church grows, as it expands, as things move, a structure, if it's to be done decently and in order, has to adapt. The things that a church can do when there's 100 people are not the things a church can do when there's 1,000. And that's one of the, I talk to churches about the fact as they grow, as you hit certain milestones of attendance, 100, 250, 500, 1,000, and things like that. There are things that have to be done. Your church here, for instance, if you grew to a church of 500 people, you would need to make structural changes, wouldn't you? Unless there's a hidden balcony behind there that I can't see, it would be difficult to seat that many people. There's things that just change. But the one thing that doesn't change, the one thing that carries a church through, is godliness. If the leaders are godly, it's interesting in here and in Titus and when Paul and in Timothy, when Paul talks about qualifications for leaders, he never talks about, you know, you need to find somebody who's good with finances. You need to get somebody who's good at this or good at that or good at something else. No, they talk about godliness. They talk about controlled by the Spirit. the first deacons, if you will, in Acts chapter 7. What did the apostles say they needed to be? Men of good report, full of the Holy Spirit. Not accountants and architects and other things. Expertise, I'm not saying that expertise is bad. It's a good thing. Those are good skills. Those are things that a church needs. And if you have it internally, all the better, because eventually you might have to go out and pay for someone to do it. But in terms of a church, it is much more important for a church to prefer godliness over structure. Structures can be tweaked. Structures can be changed. Structures are fairly unimportant when it comes right down to it. One writer said this, and it's interesting that when you hear this quote, this is from a man named J.C. Ryle, who was a bishop in the Anglican Church around 1890. So, I mean, this is, you talk about a structured, hierarchical church. J.C. Ryle wrote this. He said, "Furthermore, no visible church has the right to say, we alone have the true form of worship, the true church government, the true way of administering the sacraments, the true manner of offering up united prayer, and all others are completely wrong. No church, I repeat, has a right to say anything of the kind. Where can such assertions be proved by Scripture? What one plain positive word of revelation can men bring forward in proof of any such affirmations? I say confidently, not one. There is not a text in the Bible which expressly commands churches to have one special form of government and expressly forbids any other. If there is, let men point it out. There is not a text which expressly confines Christian to the use of a liturgy." That's a fun thing to say in the Anglican Church. "Or expressly enjoins them to only have extemporary prayer. If there is, let it be shown. And yet, for hundreds of years, Episcopalians and Presbyterians and Independents have contended with each other as if these things had been settled minutely as the Levitical ceremonies, and as if everybody who did not see with their eyes was almost guilty of a deadly sin." When structure supersedes godliness, you will get pride, you will get legalism, and you will get "we're the only ones that are right" mentality. And those things, I can tell you from experience, are deadly for any church. So prefer godliness over structure. Secondly, prosecute insubordination effectively. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced." That word is the idea of muzzling a vicious dog. "Because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.'" And Paul says, this testimony is true. How'd you like to be Titus? You're going in the area where you're going to go work in a church and establish a ministry. The apostle Paul says that the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Sounds like a great mission field. He says, this testimony is true. And one of the things that churches often fail to do is they don't prosecute insubordination effectively. They do things that are either unbiblical, or they do things that are potentially biblical, but they're done incredibly harshly. And very often I see churches on both sides. I came to a one church and there was just a disaster. You know, it was there was rebellion, there was insubordination. And the leader of the thing was, interestingly enough, the church organist. And I said to the leaders, I'm looking at this, and because I said, well, what did you do? What have you done to address this insubordination? You know, is there any church discipline involved here? Well, yeah, we disciplined them. I said, oh, well, what did you do? Because I kind of, when I got there that day, I was kind of in the middle of a mini rebellion with these people. And I said, well, we don't let him play the organ anymore. Oh, well, that's effective. That's not what church discipline is. It's not what church discipline is. Now, church discipline is for the purpose of restoring people back to usefulness and service and godliness. It is not primarily, you know, to, and churches need to remember that. It's primarily not to get rid of people. But churches often do not prosecute insubordination effectively. They don't move effectively when there is sin, when there is rebellion, when there is division within the church. I went to one church of about 2,000 people, who had, you know, summarily gotten rid of their pastor of about 35 years, basically tossed him out on his ear. And I got there, and they called me to be the interim pastor. And I looked around, and I told my wife after the first week, I said, this one is in pretty bad shape. There are four distinct groups who equally don't like each other within the church. And we had to do some, I by God's grace, we kind of got through that and got it straightened out, although we had to, there was one individual there who was on the board. And I kept Sunday hours and for the office, because I didn't, it was a long drive, and I just stayed there all Sunday. And about the second Sunday I was there, I'm sitting in the office. I just preached, and this guy comes in. He's one of the deacons. And he throws the door open, slams the door behind him, and he starts screaming at me. And I have a little desk that I was sitting at that had kind of a little front like this. And I just sat and smiled, and he's just screaming at me with some mild profanity laced in with it, and just, you know, this is one of the deacons. I start drawing, you know, taking my cue from Jesus, perhaps, and drawing on a piece of paper and writing some stuff down. I'd look up after once a while, and he would just, and I thought he was getting redder and redder. I thought he was going to have a heart attack. And he was a professional. He was a banker. He was quite an accomplished businessman. And he finally just stopped. I think he wore himself out screaming at me. And he said, you don't even care about what I think. I said, no. You're just sitting there scribbling and doodling on a piece of paper. I said, oh, no. You don't understand. I have written down exactly the solution to your problem here with this church. And he said, well, what's that? And I pull out the paper. I hand it to him. I says, this is a map. And the address of the new church that I think you and your family ought to start attending starting next week. And I expect your resignation here in the office tomorrow morning. And he took the paper, and he got beet red. I mean, I thought he was just going to explode. And he just turned and slammed, almost broke the door, slammed out, walked out. And the next day, his resignation was on the desk, and the next week, his family started attending another church. And people talk to me and says, you know, well, we should have disciplined him. I mean, he used profanity and he disrespected. He did all these things. No, you know, I was expecting him. He had only been saved for about a year and a half. He never, ever should have been put in a position of leadership. He was responding exactly as I would have expected him to. The frustrations of the church. Here he is, a deacon, he's a leader, and this church is, you know, a large church. It's just a mess. And I said, no one else heard him. I'm the only one he yelled at, and I'm not offended. You know, I was a policeman. If they're not shooting at me, I'm really not concerned. And he took off, and that was, and I saw him about 3 years later. He ran into me somewhere, and he said, he thanked me profusely, and apologized even more profusely. And he says, you know, that was, they went to another, and they've been there ever since, and began to grow, began to function in a place where nobody really knew them. They didn't expect anything from them, and they just were able to move on in the Christian life and begin to progress the way they should have. If the former pastor had done any disservice, it was putting somebody in a position of leadership who ought not to have been there spiritually. He had all the ability in the world. He didn't have the spiritual resources to deal with that. And so you have to prosecute insubordination effectively, and sometimes you have to do it creatively. You have to work with people. Thirdly, you need to promote harmony within diversity, and that's really chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 is the discussion, but you speak these things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in love and perseverance. Older women likewise, that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husband, that the word of God might not be dishonored. Likewise, urge young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds and purity and sound doctrine, dignified, sound in speech. Urge bondservants to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. That the word of God might be honored. And the idea here is the promotion of harmony within diversity. The churches are full of diverse people. I'm looking out here. This is a diverse church in terms of age, in terms of I'm sure of education, of work, of all the different things, and a church comes together. And it's important to promote harmony within that diversity. To promote harmony, to have ministries that are effective, where the church is someplace where everyone can come to. And it's not a church, you know, for this group or that group. There's a whole movement. It's kind of begun to become passé, but it's called the emerging church movement. Perhaps some of you have heard that. And the idea is I went to one. I was a pastor of an emerging church. I went there as the interim pastor because they were kind of in a mess. And I said, well, why? This church met in the banquet hall of an exclusive country club with gates and guards and all sorts of things. And they had to know my name or I couldn't get in. And I said, well, why did this church? I'm talking to the leadership. Why did this church even start? Well, we're trying to reach the people in the movie and the music and the entertainment industry. And this is where, you know, they'll come here. And I said, well, what about the people who live across the street? I mean, if they saw your sign out there, if the guard at the country club didn't have them on the approved list to get in, they couldn't even come to your church. Oh, we never thought of that. But that's not who we're trying to reach. We're the church for this group. And that's not the way church is designed to be. The church isn't the church of the artists and the musicians, or the church of the bankers, or the church of this, or the church of that. Or the church of just young people. I one church that, you know, we're out, we're trying to get all of these young people and you know, the college students and the maybe the young married people. We want young people in our church. Well, you know, someday those people are going to be old. Then what are you going to do? It's just an idea where a church needs to be. You have in Titus 2, you have all these different groups. Some of them are age, some of them are employment. You know, you have workers, you have bosses who come to the same church. You have in different parts, we could go all over the text where we even get into the idea of ethnic diversity and things like that, where the one of the key attributes of God is what? That God is not a respecter of persons. You see that time and time again in Romans 1 and 2. You see it in the book of James, that God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't look at one group above another group. And a church, it is important a church promote harmony within the diverse people that come together to worship the Lord. Well, I have to move because I'm going slow and the clock is going faster than I am. Fourthly, the church needs to provide a biblical balance between theology and ethics. A biblical balance between theology and ethics. Starting in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Look at that. The grace of God, salvation, has appeared. The gospel. And I know churches that are really, really, really good at doctrinal preaching. They preach the theology, they preach the scripture, they preach and they exegete and they talk about the aorist participle that Paul wrote on Tuesday afternoons. And they all of these important things, but they forget about ethics. Ethics is the practical living out of what you believe. And Paul, there has to be a biblical balance here. I know lots of churches who talk about doing good things and doing good works and going out and doing stuff, and that's important, but you got to remember why you're doing it and what is the foundation of why you are doing it. And Paul says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, and that doctrine instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires in the negative sense, and to positively to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, with the idea of eschatology. You know, we have charts, and you know, we're looking, you know, looking for the blessed hope. Everything we do, and you see how Paul brackets this. There is salvation, the doctrines of salvation, which includes all of the things, you know, which is the doctrine of Christ, which is the doctrine of salvation. And on the other hand, on the other side of the sandwich is looking for the coming of the Lord. All things eschatological. And in between there, sandwich in between doctrine, is how do we then live? And churches need to have a biblical balance between theology and ethics. So it's not all one or the other. It is the merging of both. And I've been dealt with churches where each extreme kind of runs amok. Fifthly, Pick up your community. Pick up your community. Chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Why? For we once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hating and hateful and hating one another. I remember one church I read about in the South, and a tornado had come through the town, and because of where the church was and everything else, they build churches back in different rural, and especially in the South, where church is kind of the center of the community, typically built higher than the rest of the locale. Oftentimes, the cemetery, I was just in the South recently, the cemeteries will be kind of all the way around the church. That's the difference, the difference between a graveyard and a cemetery. A graveyard is on church property. It's consecrated ground. A cemetery is somewhere else. And a tornado came through and basically destroyed everything, and except for the church and the church structures and all of the buildings. And the church, the city people came to the pastor and said, can we use the church property here to set up, you know, shelters and to help people who have been made homeless while we get. And the pastor, oh, no, this is the house of God. You know, we can't do that sort of thing. This is where we worship. This is where, you know, this is the sanctuary. What utter nonsense is that? You know, that pastor was out on his ear and shortly thereafter, and unfortunately, they probably didn't get rid of him fast enough. You need to lift up the community. You need to pick up the community. A church exists as a light within the community. What did Jesus say? You don't put a bushel basket over the light up on the hill. You let people know that the church is there, and the church is there to work with the community, to be involved in the things you can be involved in. Paul says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, and what? Ready for every good work. Every community has certain communal, societal, good works that need to be done, and the church needs to be involved in that. Church can be so narrow, and you know, we come to church, we only see Christians, we only do that. You know, when I was younger, there was a thing called the Christian Yellow Pages. What does that mean? You know, so we can kind of isolate our lives in such a way that we only, you know, deal with Christians, work with Christians, hire Christians to do stuff for us, and we forget. As Paul says, don't forget, we were once foolish ourselves. We were disobedient and deceived and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. But finally, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, no. The renewing of the Holy Spirit, for He poured out richly through us. It's interesting. Look at, if you remember, we got time. I got a few minutes. Ephesians chapter 2. Very, very familiar passage. Chapter 2 starts off, you're dead in trespasses and sin. Verse 9 or verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, as the gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast. We all know that verse. First verse you learn almost as a Christian. Unfortunately, we never go to verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not only good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them? Which is the same kind of expression as God elected you in eternity past. When you start looking at the phraseology in the text, it's very much the same. So a church must pick up the community. This goes back to also the balance between theology and ethics. But it is not only good works within the body, it is good works without. Prefer good works over useless words. Chapter 3 and verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who believed in God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are profitable and good for men. But shun foolish controversies, genealogies, strifes, and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. There's nothing good, there's nothing wrong with a good, healthy debate about the scripture, about doctrine, about theology. There's nothing wrong with that. Good, healthy discussions. And that kind of interaction helps us to grow and to learn and to be more founded in our faith. But there are certain things that are just ridiculous. They're foolish controversies. They are unprofitable. They're worthless. Paul says what? Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. That word factious is the same word as heretic. And a heretic is not so much one who believes false things. The word, in the Greek language, the word means to set up a party, to set up a political faction, to draw a crowd to themselves. I was in one church where I had to deal with somebody who believed in, who took a position, a King James only position. In other words, only the King James Bible is inspired by God. And if you're not using this, if you're using any other translation, you're doomed. You're the King James. And they were drawing people to themselves. And regardless of that issue, that's not what that church believed. That wasn't their position. And that subject, this person bringing people to themselves, confusing people in the church, you know, undermining the leadership. Well, they're not using the right version of the Bible, so, you know, they must be wrong. That was a cancer in that church. And when Paul says reject a factious man, this isn't you know, just quit talking to him. This is cut it, remove it, get rid of it. Prefer good works, as he says, because good works are good and profitable for men. So I don't particularly care for debates. We're going to have a debate, and I'm going to take this position, and we're going to bring in the Muslim or whoever else, or the Jehovah Witness or somebody. We're going to have a debate in the church. I don't think that's healthy for a church, frankly. And I know people who are involved in that kind of ministry, and I know them. I don't see that as a healthy thing for a church. Finally, project a missional emphasis. Project a missional emphasis. Paul says this, and I've seen commentaries where the commentary in the book of Titus stops at verse 11, and they don't go on. They don't realize that the rest of the verses are inspired too. Project a missional emphasis. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me in Nicopolis, for I've decided to winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. These are guys going out to do missionary work and to teach in different places. And Paul says, when they come through, make sure they're equipped and you've supplied them with everything that they need so they can go forward. Let our people learn to engage in good deeds and to meet pressing needs so they may not be unfruitful. And the good deeds here are more or less are missionary related. Helping these Bible teachers, helping these evangelists, helping these missionaries, if you will, who are going out and doing the work that you can't do. Not that you don't want to, you physically, everyone can't go everywhere. If everyone goes everywhere, then nobody is anywhere, is kind of the idea. I know one church that I came to a church and I was working there and the building was falling apart. It was just a disaster. It was clean, but it needed lots of repairs. And I looked out. I looked at their, you know, their building was paid for. They had no mortgage. And this is typical of older churches that I've discovered. And I said, well, what's going on? I looked at their missionary. They were giving 60% of their budget to missions. And actually, the way they were doing it was they were actually hurting some missionaries that they were sending money to. They were sending some missionaries $5 a month. And I told them, I says, your $5 a month is causing them to lose money. Because it takes about $60 a year to actually process your paperwork. It costs them more money at that time than the money you were giving them. You would have advanced their cause by not giving them anything. If you're only going to give them $5 a month. Oh, no. I mean, they meant well. These were good people. But I said, you know, you've got to scale this back and you've got to take care of this because a lighthouse, the old saying goes, the light that shines the farthest shines the brightest at home. And I know churches who got involved in, you know, they become so missionary minded that they don't take care of what's going on here at the home base and they end up not being able to help anybody. But at the same time, there are churches who are only concerned with here. And Paul says, project a missional emphasis. So if you're going to be a church that kind of keeps me away, if you're going to be a church I think that is going to be well on your way to being successful and being what God wants a local church to be, you know, prefer godliness over structure. Prosecute insubordination effectively. Do not let sin take root in your assembly. Promote harmony within diversity. You have lots of different groups, lots of different people. Make sure everyone can come together as a whole. Perhaps the best way to express it is to promote unity, not uniformity. Uniformity is, I have no use for uniformity at all. But unity is precious. Provide a biblical balance between theology and ethics. Pick up your community. Prefer good works over useless words. And project a missional emphasis. In 1869, Charles Spurgeon said this to his church in London. A church that does not exist to reclaim heathenism, to fight with evil, to destroy error, to put down falsehood, a church that does not exist to take the side of the poor, to denounce injustice and to hold up righteousness, is a church that has no right to be. Not for thyself, O church, dost thou exist any more than Christ existed for himself. His glory was that he laid aside his glory, and the glory of the church is when she lays aside her respectability and her dignity and counts it to be her glory to gather together the outcasts and her highest honor is to seek amid the foulest mire the priceless jewel for which Christ shed his blood. To rescue souls from hell and lead to God, to hope, to heaven. This is her heavenly occupation. And that the church would always feel this. Let her have her bishops and her preachers, and let them be supported, and let everything be done for Christ's sake decently and in order. But let the end be looked to, namely the conversion of the wandering, the teaching of the ignorant, the help to the poor, the maintenance of the right, the putting down of the wrong, and the upholding of all hazards of the crown and kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That probably says it better than anything I've said in the last 40 minutes. Be the church that God wants your church to be. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we could come together and open your word. We thank you for the work here being done in this place. We continue that you'd continue to bless it and strengthen it. Give wisdom to the leaders. May the leaders grow in the grace and knowledge. May they grow in godliness. May the church continue to extol virtue and godliness. May this be a church that is ready for every good work, both within and without. Give blessings to your pastor, as he rests and spends time with his family this week. For all of the upcoming events, the leadership meeting next week, and all of the events that are scheduled in the soon future, Father, may your blessing on this church be evident in all that is done in those things. Give grace and knowledge, peace and abundance, and a growing harvest for this work. In Jesus' name, amen.